Joe and Zach, and the Kellys still have work to do on their roof, so they're still here. We're grateful for that. I know Joe's not, though. Is he going to get done this week, then? Your roof?
No, unfortunately.
Good. We'll see. We'll see you next week, then. Good. Today, as Joe read for us, we come to what's one of the most famous sections in Scripture. And we're going to go through this slowly. I promised Walter that I wouldn't go through certain sections fast, so we're going to take our time because I would dare say that I think there's a lot of people in professing Christendom that don't understand what it is to be born again. You'll see in the notes there, it says, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a born-again Christian, as if there's a difference. That shows a misunderstanding, a lack of full knowledge of what it means to be born again. And I would want us to be able to explain this, and there's a lot of analogies and scriptures that go with born again, whether it's a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're going to take our time and kind of go through this step by step. But one reason I'm doing this, because I remember back in the 1970s, there was a popular phrase, born again, that came out. First of all, Jimmy Carter, who is eventually going to be the 39th president of the United States. And he ran on a ticket, basically, where he was an outsider because of Watergate. And as an outsider from Georgia, not from the D.C. Monopoly, so to speak, that he was fresh. And he was a nice guy who was born again. And I remember when he came out with his interview in Playboy in 1976. And that made all kinds of, people were saying, how can he do that? How can he say you're born again in Playboy? But nonetheless, that became a big part of his life. In fact, I'm just going to quote from him. A few months back, the words born again were vividly impressed on my consciousness of many Americans who are not familiar with the term, and he goes on to say they don't understand the term, and he goes on to give his explanations of the term. And I'm going to be very, very careful here, but Jimmy Carter has done as much to confuse what it means to be born again as any American in the last generation. If you read anything of Jimmy Carter in 2005 when he came up with his book on endangered values, he said that there's certain things we're missing and we need to pull together. And then 2011, he says, basically the biggest problem with the American scene is those people like us that actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. And his explanation of what it means to be born again would include personal peace, personal, it's kind of like the Eagles, got a peaceful, easy feeling, and has very little to do with the doctrine of regeneration. And I'll tell you this, if you read anything that he has come up with, and I'm saying this as a political science major, that I was intrigued how someone with liberal politics could claim to be born again in that way. And then you begin to do some investigating, and you realize that his theology is every bit as liberal as his politics. And he'll say today that we need to all come together as Christians and do the kumbaya scene. And he said, you can't let things like abortion, you can't let things like homosexuality, you can't let those things step in the way of our unity. And he said, really, the Bible was written by men who were uninformed as to the latest developments in things. So I only give you that footnote because in 1976, when he came up with that, and then Charles Colson, on the other hand, who I believe, and I would disagree with certain things that Colson did in retrospect to the Roman Catholic Church, but a true believer nonetheless. In 1976, both Christianity Today and Newsweek magazine named it the year of the evangelical. Over 35% of the people in the United States claim to be born again or have a born-again experience. And I'll say this, it hasn't helped the United States one bit. The only thing that can help the United States is for God to do a work and for people actually to be born again. And that's our hope. It's not in us. It's not in our horizontal understanding of things. And I just want to make sure that everybody here can not only say this is what John 3 is talking about, but how it fits in with both the Old and the New Testament and all of God's revealed will and the whole counsel of God, that it would make us, if anything, appreciate even more the glory of the gospel of grace given by a holy God to undeserving sinners. So take your Bibles and turn to John 2. And in John 2 at the end that Joe read, this is the first point you'll see in your notes. And this is John's priority. John was incredible in how he wrote these 21 chapters. And I'm going to say this, it's 21 chapters. Don't pay attention to chapter breaks, especially between John 2 and John 3. They butchered this one up when they did it. And, you know, I hope you understand this. The original text, there were no verses. There wasn't a little number there with a verse. And there was no chapter break. There was no footnotes at the bottom of the page. There was none of those things. And so the chapter breaks sometimes are arbitrary, and they help us to misunderstand the whole context of what the author is trying to say. And certainly between John 2 and 3 would be an example of that. And this is John's priority. And one thing that he's saying here is the necessity of what true faith is. And I say true faith, kind of like Francis Schaeffer used to call it. He said there's truth and then there's true truth. And he said, I have to use the term true truth because so many people have maligned the truth. And so we're going to say there's true faith. And the reason why I say that is because the Bible speaks often of a vain faith. It's kind of like Carly Simon. Remember what she say? You're so vain, you probably think what? The song is about you. Okay, now remember that for a few minutes. You probably think the song is about you. You're vain, you're empty, there's no substance in you because you are thinking about you. Carly Simon was actually singing to men in general, not just a man. But in the Bible, don't turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians 15:14, it says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That word there, vain, means empty. So if no Christ risen from the dead, if Christ is dead, he's still in the grave, nothing means anything. And he says, your faith is also in vain. So no Christ would mean nothing. Now, in the context of that, he already said, if you hold fast the word, he said, that I preached to you, you're saved. Unless, he said, you believed in vain. Unless you believed without substance, unless you believed in something that's empty. It's a vain, it's an empty faith. James said, can that, in a sense, kind of faith save a person? If he says he has faith, but there's no life to it, as Joe said in his prayer. And so the crowd there in John 2, with this, what have you done for me lately faith, it says that they believed. And what John does, similar to Paul in empty faith, he's saying that they believed, but not in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners. They believed because they loved the miracles that he did. And we'll see this later again in John's gospel, especially we'll see in chapter 6, where you begin in chapter 6, and the crowd's there, and they're hungry, so Jesus feeds them. And then they go searching for Jesus, and Jesus basically says, you guys only came because you're hungry. You don't care about me. And he goes on to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they say, oh, well, we can't do that. And so by the time you get to the end of the chapter, what is thousands becomes just a few. Because their faith was vain. It was empty. And so in John 2 there, look at the text. And I want you to see this. So when he was raised from the dead, this is the end of the section. Joe didn't actually read verse 22. This follows up from the wedding at Cana and the miracle that we saw last time. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, now remember he said, you tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up again. He's talking about his body. So his disciples remembered that he said this, And look carefully. It says, they believed the scripture and the word. Now, this is talking about his disciples. It's talking about true disciples. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, you got a contrast here in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, not so much the word, but they were observing his signs. They loved the miracles. Verse 24 starts with a contrast. But Jesus, on his part, literally the Greek says, they believed, many believed, but Jesus did not believe. They expressed a bit of this empty, vain faith. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He did not believe in what they were believing. Why? For he knew all men. He knew what was really inside. And he knew that was inside was nothing. It was an empty religion, as we're going to see in John's gospel, in need of regeneration. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and let me give you an example of true and empty faith. Matthew chapter 13, this section that deals with several parables. They get a big crowd and Jesus is standing off the shore. And his disciples basically said to him, why are you going to speak in parables? I mean, you can understand his disciples. They got a big crowd. And they got to be thinking, this is a great time for an offering. We have no food. We have no place to lay our head. No motels, no nice rooms. And what's Jesus do? He starts preaching in parables. And then they say, why do you do that? And he basically says, so those who have ears would hear and those who don't have ears would not hear. It's a sign of judgment on the empty believers. So in Matthew chapter 13, he gives this parable. And then he explains it. This is the parable of the four different soils. So in verse 18, in this section of the explanation of the parable, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. Let me explain it to you. When anyone hears, and I want you to see this. This section here talks about the four soils. All four of the soils hear the word of God. But I believe it's very clear that the only one that was truly saved was the good soil, number four soil. And the reason why is because you'll see there in verse 19, it says, if anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, you'll see this section where it gets into verse 20 and soil 2, this is the man who hears the word, he immediately receives it. Verse 22, that's the third soil. Here the one, he hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, becomes unfruitful. So you have all these soils hear the word of God. They hear it, but they do not understand it. In verse 19, he says, they hear the word of the kingdom and they do not understand it. Verse 23, later, the good soil says they hear the word and understands it. So you have these four soils, the first three, they all hear the word of God. First one, no response. Satan comes and grabs it, that's it. Second soil, seems to grow quickly, but then because of the word, persecution sets in, and they say, forget it. Third example Jesus gives. They hear the word of God, but if I follow the word of God, it might cost me something in this world. And so because of the, it says, the worry of the world or the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. But the fourth one in verse 23, it says, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who, now get this, who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. And one of the great themes through all of Matthew's gospel is if you see the tree and it bears fruit, you know it's alive. If it doesn't bear fruit, you know it's dead. And so there's the dead faith versus the alive faith. And so the good soil hears and understands. Jesus, with this crowd, it says many believed, but he didn't believe in their belief. Why? Because he knew what was going on inside. He said he knew what was in the heart of all men. Now forget the chapter break. Because verse 25, he says he knew what's in the heart of all men. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts off, and there was a man. And who's this man? This man is Nicodemus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus entrusted himself to this man named Nicodemus. And what you have here is John writing this systematic theology almost on the life of Jesus. And he says, Jesus looked at the crowd and he says, you're phonies. But he looks at certain individuals and he knows what's in their heart and he entrusts himself to them. Number one example is Nicodemus, a teacher of Pharisees. Everybody would have said, if there's anybody in the crowd that has to have a right relationship with God, it has to be Nicodemus. And then you flip the page and you get to chapter 4, and you got someone just the opposite. And Jesus entrusts himself to this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who is known for what? She wasn't known for being a Pharisee. She wasn't known for being this elite religious leader. She was known for her sin. And in both cases, whether it's the outward righteous or the outward sin, they both didn't need more religion. They both needed regeneration, the work of God in their hearts. And that's how John proceeds to write his gospel. And he shows the emptiness of religion, the necessity of regeneration. And therefore, born again is not just a popular phrase. We're going to see next week, Lord willing, John writes his first epistle, and he uses 10 times in 5 chapters the same verb here for regeneration, about being born of God, the necessity of being born of God, and what it should mean to a believer being born of God. Now, let me just ask for Sunday school, how many people listen? Charles Spurgeon said, I wrote it down, you cannot slander human nature. It's worse than words can what? Paint. You can't paint humanity bad enough. I mean, think about it. I was sitting there with Cody and I said, you know, you think about it. Are they going to shut down the Marines because we see peace coming? No. Why do they have recruiters, Cody? Because they need more Marines, right? Because they need more Marines, because there is no peace coming. There's no, as long as there's human beings alive that we're like we are today, there's no peace. I mean, what was World War II? World War II was the war that was going to what? End all wars. Rush, should we go over there and, what's that? That's World War I, I'm sorry. World War I was going to, World War II is proof. How long was it till we go to Korea? You know, how many years have we been in peace? You know, you look at, go check out Russ's chart and look at all the big gaps. Everybody lived in peace and they loved each other. Do you find that? You don't find that. Because human beings stink spiritually, and that is our condition. We didn't stub our toes spiritually. It's not like you can say, well, Joe's a really holy guy here. And spiritually speaking, Joe has a paper cut. I got a really bad flu bug. And don't come next to me because I'm contagious and I'll infect everybody. It's that we all are dead in our sins. We are blind. We do not understand without God. It's not like you can say, well, Joe's a really good person. And I know if I can just push him and if I can just do this, I can persuade you to follow Jesus. No, that has to be the work of God according to his truth. And we're going to see that because when you see regeneration in the New Testament, you find truth right next to it. It's not one without the other. And so as we go through here, we're going to see that the reality is when he says you must be born again, he's indicting Nicodemus. Your religion has got you nowhere. You have to have a new heart, and God has to give you that heart. So secondly, we go to Nicodemus in his perplexity. What's the source of true faith? Verse 1 of chapter 3, as I said, there was a man. He knew what was in the heart of all men. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. I mean, here this guy is. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the Pharisees. He's the ruler. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing council. He had his religious PhD. He was everything. And yet Jesus is basically saying to him, your ability is nothing. It means nothing. You need what God is going to give you. Turn back to chapter 1 real quick. Back in chapter 1, John has already established this, speaking of the glory of Christ. Then he says in verse 12, there's going to be a problem. The one who created all things is going to be hated by all ones. Where it says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or he gave the ability to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born, and this is the first time that formal term is used, and it says not of blood, nor of will, or of flesh, nor the will of man, because especially to the Jews, we'll see later on in chapter 8, they said, we're good with you, God, because we're all sons of Abraham. And he says, no, your father's Satan. You have no right by birth spiritually. And so he says, it's not those who are born of blood, will, flesh, or the will of man, but it's being born of God. So he comes to Jesus by night. Why night? I'm not going to speculate. I don't know. Was he scared? Was he trying to protect Jesus, trying to protect his own reputation? Was it for convenience? We don't know. The fact is, he came to Jesus. And he was convinced that Jesus was unique, that God had sent him in a unique way by all the miracles. And so it's as if he begins with a formal, respectful, nice greeting. And I want you to see this. He says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So he starts with these niceties, and Jesus cuts right to his heart, right to the issue. Beyond any nicety, beyond any formal greeting, Jesus, in verse 3, answered and said to him, truly, truly, he says, amen, amen. He says, pay close attention here, Mr. Religious Leader. You're well respected in the Sanhedrin, but you will accomplish nothing spiritually on your own. You need the same grace from beginning to end, even as the woman that John's going to write about in chapter 4. Now, John is very clear then that when he says, unless one, he's talking about no one is going to enter God's kingdom unless it's a work of God. And let me show you something here. You could call this unless-ology. Look at the text. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You'll see here, there are always two little words in the Greek. It's a negative particle. It's a conjunction with a negative particle. And you put these two together, and John uses this consistently through his gospel. In verse 2, it says, you have to be from God because unless God is with him, no one's going to do these things. Jesus turns that around in John 3:3 and answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 27, even where it says, John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Jesus condemning the crowds in John 4, he says in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, And I could give you time and time and time and time and time again where John uses that. It's interesting. Later on, he uses it. Remember where Thomas says, I won't believe what? Unless I can see. I want to see where the nails went in. I want to see it up close. I want to see proof of that. So then Jesus shows up and says, okay. And he says, my Lord and my God. John 6, verse 55, he says, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. So look back at John 3 again. John 3, 3. So unless one is, here's that term, born again. And you'll see here it says, unless one is born again. The term born simply means generation. It simply means that there is a process of life begatting life. And then it says again in most English texts. And that is kind of like John often would do this. There's a little play on words here. Sometimes it can mean again, as in repetition. Sometimes it can mean from above. And it's almost like John's portraying this as this great religious leader, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we just love the things you do. And we're convinced there's something special about you, but we can't quite figure you out. And Jesus cuts it and he says, no, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, unless one is born from above. And in Nicodemus's response is, wait a sec, I can't, because Nicodemus, remember, he's thinking horizontally. He says, wait a minute, I'm an old guy. I can't go back in my mom's womb. That's an impossibility. And Jesus is talking about going back into rebirth as in this world. He says, no, you need to be born what? From above. Nicodemus is thinking horizontal. Jesus obviously is thinking vertical. And he says, yeah, it's an impossibility for you, but it's only possible by God. Now, we're going to see this, that the birthing process from above, the work of the Spirit, is normally given in what's called the passive voice, which means that just like us in our first birth, how many of you were active in your first birth? You said, you know what? I'd like to be an Aquarius. I'd like to be born here. I'd like to be born here. I want this. I want to be in this family. How many of you signed up and said all those things? No one. You didn't do anything. But you were born, weren't you? Or you wouldn't be here. You were passive in it. But it turned out that you were born. And that's how it's used in the original. And that's why we use grammar, because that's what God gave us. If you take this, and we'll see more of this, Lord willing, next week. But in Matthew 19, for example, don't turn there. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, because they're saying, Jesus, what do we get out of this? Because we left a lot behind to follow you. And Jesus said, I say that you have followed me, and he says, looking forward in the regeneration of the Son of Man. He's talking about ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, when everything is made anew, made fresh. In Titus 3, he says, you're not saved on the basis of deed which you've done in righteousness. Religion, religious acts, religious associations save no one. What saves a person? According to his mercy, by being the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by being made new. How? By the Holy Spirit. Look in John 3 and notice the main component here. In John 3, he says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of Spirit. In verse 6, he compares flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then later on in verse 8, speaking to the wind, another analogy, he says, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, and so is everyone who is, verse 8, he says, born of the Spirit. And so this made new, the necessity for regeneration is the work of the Spirit. The focus here is on what the Spirit does. So look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Literally, you could say, it says there, he has no power. That's the word where we get dynamite. He doesn't have the power in and of himself to see, or literally it could be translated as perceive, the kingdom of God. Just like 1 Corinthians 2 says that natural man cannot understand the things of God, it means that he doesn't have the power to understand the things of God. And remember back in the soils, how many soils heard the word of God? All four of them. How many understood? Number four. And how is it we understand? It's not by our own ability, but it's by God's grace. So in John 3, look again. And I want you to see how Nicodemus, this esteemed, great, famous teacher, how he understood on his own. Verse 4, John makes this very clear. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" He didn't have a clue what was going on, what Jesus was talking about. Jesus speaks to him about being born again. He talks to him about the wind blowing. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to these, "How can these things be?" And I love Jesus' answer in verse 10. He answered and said to him, "Wait a minute. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You do not understand these things." Why? Because he's speaking naturally without the Holy Spirit. You don't get it on your own, Nicodemus. It's kind of like in John 6, we'll see where it says the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And it says Jesus is going, "You're the teacher, and guess what your flesh is going to profit you? Nothing." And he shows him right for his need for the Savior. So, just beginning to touch this, you see the priority of John is saying religion gains nobody anything. It doesn't help anybody. All thinking we're nice people, we're good people, I can do things, I give to charity, I'm a nice person, nicer than most at least, that does nothing for us before a holy God. And John makes that clear. There's the necessity of a birth from above by the Spirit. Jesus adds to Nicodemus' perplexity and answers it. And he says, "Nicodemus, you don't get it on your own." And he says, "You don't understand faith because you have to have the source of faith, and that's God himself." So taking this just a tiny bit further today, there's Jesus' pattern, and this is the picture of true faith that is only found in him. Now, I could give you another test. It's been a few years since Phil Schlinner was here, a missionary that we supported. Originally, he'd been a missionary with us in Brazil, had gone back to Brazil, and then he was over in Portugal when we were supporting him. And when he spoke here one day, he says, "The two words that really mean something to me, the only two words that mean anything ultimately, are in Christ." Everything that you and I have, it's anything that's worth its weight eternally, is in Christ. It's given through Christ. And so you have a God who calls. He calls us into fellowship, as it says in like in 1 Corinthians 1:9, that God calls us into fellowship with his Son. He calls us into fellowship, but how is it the dead sinners respond? Well, you find the less we saw in John 6:44, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There has to be help. And God calls a natural sinner, a dead, blind sinner. We're commanded to respond. But we don't have the power unless it's granted to us from above by God. And that is God drawing us. And it's not like he has to come and you know, tap you on the shoulder. Please. Please. That word we'll see in John 6 is actually the same word that's used in Acts 16 where they dragged Paul across the city of Philippi. And I don't think when they dragged Paul, they escorted him. I think they literally dragged him. And I'm sure it wasn't a fun experience for Paul. That the key to this passage is that God's call carries the operative or the working or the necessity of grace that you and I need. He gives sinners what we need by the work of the Spirit. So God calls, but God doesn't answer the call. We're to answer the call, but how do we answer the call when no one follows after God? It's because God has come to us through His Spirit. And His Spirit causes a birth in us from above. And Jesus answers Nicodemus and he goes, "You're a teacher. You're the teacher of Israel. You should know this." Why? Because the Old Testament's full of it. And we're going to see that both the Old and the New. But just let me give you a couple things in closing. Turn to two passages. The first being Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look at verse 6. Talking about blessings, curses, all these things. Verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God," now I want you to see this, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Who does the work there? It's God. Now what were the Jews doing? They were told to what? Circumcise the flesh. And God says, ultimately, I don't care about the flesh. Remember, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit. So he says something greater than the flesh is, God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? To live indifferently? No. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Why? So that you may live. God does a work on the inner man, and the result is a thriving, living relationship, certainly imperfect, and we'll see more of that later, but a live relationship with a living God. God did the work. And he says, Nicodemus, as an Old Testament scholar, why didn't you know that? But you're looking at things horizontally. And let's face it, the natural tendency for you and I should be this, that we fear God. We have God as the ultimate focus on our life. But what is our tendency day to day? It's we become the leaning towers of sinners. And we don't just stay here. Isn't that true? We go down here. We begin to be horizontal in our life because just living. It takes energy to live in this world. It takes time. It becomes our focal point. And all of a sudden, we're like this, and God wants us like this. Now, that's a hard balance, and that's why we come together to remind each other of who our God is. And he says that God's going to circumcise the heart. Three passages, but two in the same book, so that counts as one. Go to Ezekiel chapter 11, just as an example. Ezekiel chapter 11, and God giving the promises to Ezekiel in the midst of all the curses that he talked about back in Deuteronomy when they did not follow God, and God came in judgment. And so you look at chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, say, thus says the Lord," and I want you to see this, "I will gather." There's a whole theme in everything I'm going to give you here. It's God doing the work. So skip down to verse 19, and he says, "And I will give them one heart." Remember that heart that's been circumcised by his work. He says, "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them." In a sense, it's not following the cloud. It's following now after the heart. He's got one heart. Why? There's a new spirit within them. So he says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may what? Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Flip over to chapter 36. Next week we have our lunch together. We celebrate around the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a new covenant of God. Jesus Christ, the focal point, the fulfillment. Here he's promised one heart, a new spirit within. He's going to take a heart away, the heart of stone. How much blood flows through a heart of stone? It's dead. So he gives us new hearts. Why? That we may walk in his ordinances. Verse 24 of chapter 36, the same thing. For, and look at this, I will take you from the nations. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean what? Water. So sometimes people make the mistake of John 3 where it says spirit and water. It has nothing to do with baptism. And I believe what he's talking about here is with John the Baptist, the Old Testament scholar, he's going right back to the Old Testament. He's talking about the heart. And what's he going to do in the heart when he comes to give us a new heart? He washes that clean. How's that done? Christ. He had to come and pay the price for our sin. So he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. There's a faith that's not a true faith. Because that's faith that we have sometimes thinking everything is horizontal. Everything becomes, for me, I want to have this peaceful, easy feeling. Just going to take a couple extra minutes. I was reading this last night. It was on Al Mohler's commentary on Friday. And it's from the New York Times. And this woman by the name of Julia Shears had written an article entitled Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin. And she said she hated her parents bringing her up with a standard of sin. And then she says, her daughter one day says, Mama, what's sin? And I quote, my brain was spinning with the magnitude of her question. By failing to teach my child the meaning of the word sin, had I somehow failed to give her a moral foundation. Sin, that tiny word that makes me cringe with residual fear, fear of being judged unworthy, fear of eternal torture in hell. And she said, I lost my faith by fits and starts of the absolute truth of my girlhood trembled when I watched Carl Sagan's, there's the Truth Project, Carl Sagan's 13-part series on the cosmos in graduate school. She said, I lost my faith. Well, what kind of faith did she actually have? She said, my faith was focused on admittance to heaven. Her faith had nothing to do with Christ, her sin, and the need for a Savior. It was on good things, heaven, nice. I can be with people I love. She never had a biblical faith. She had an empty faith. And so she's now busy teaching her children, not sin, but standards. Listen, to respect the earth by reducing, reusing, and recycling. Now, Al Mohler goes on to say, you'd be shocked. That is now, basically, he says, a millennial worldview. And you wonder, Joe, why that's being passed in Denver? It's because people are thinking horizontally. God has no place in the picture. And they're actually thinking they're doing some good. But because man is born wicked in sin and we are enemies with God, what we try to do to help ends up producing wrong. Is that true? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you will never enter, you will never see, you will never perceive or understand the things of God unless you are born from above. Paul said to the Jews, he said, you have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's an empty faith. What are we to do? Later in John 3, it talks about, remember, the serpent being raised up? And when the snakes were getting these guys back in the desert in numbers, and they were to do what? They were to look upon that snake, that brazen serpent, and they were to be saved from the poison of our own sin, because you and I, our greatest enemy is not somebody outside of ourselves. Our greatest enemy is our own heart. And the only cure we have, the only venom that works, is Christ. And Christ shows us his glory in every page of the Word of God. And I love how Scripture says, Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, you don't have literally the dunamis, you don't have the power to enter the kingdom of God on your own. It has to be by being born from above. Paul said, you cannot understand the things of God. You have no power to understand the things of God on our own. How do we do it? Paul said to the Romans, I want to come and preach the gospel to you. Why? Because it is the dunamis. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written, faith to faith. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. And how do we get faith? It's God's gift to us. And what are we called to do? We're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved for our sins. And it's so simple. In a simple vow? We're sinners. We have no hope horizontally, and the world offers us no solution. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's so simple. You must be born from above. So we come in here today, and if we have that where we get torn down and the world pulls us down and keeps tugging at us and keeps tugging at us and wants to pull us down, what are we to do? We're to come in here today, and we are to help encourage each other by the word to make sure that our focus is not on ourselves. It's on Christ. Why is it we have so many issues? Because we live in a wicked world and we struggle with our own sin. And the only solution to that is to remind each other to fix our eyes and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we all need it every week. Because each day, it pulls us down, it pulls us down, and it sticks to us like Velcro, the world does. And Christ comes and he gives us that birth. And as a mother to a birth child continues to raise us by the word to clean us, get all those little places where disease can get in, and we need that so we'd focus on him. Let's pray. Father, we have nothing to offer you on our own. And we think of the world in which we live, in which Joe was sharing with us the chaos in Denver. We would pray for those leaders that they would somehow see past their own sick view of what sexuality is in their sight. And they would see that God created a race, humanity, to bear his image. And the only way we can truly bear that image is the one who came to deliver us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that it's not us, that our hope is not in ourselves or our ability to do something or somebody else's ability to figure it out that we can do it with them. Thank you that it was done for us from above through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would understand and appreciate the gospel of grace, that we would pray and that we would want to be able to explain clearly the gospel of grace. And Father, even in our frustration of living in this world, help us to live in the joy of Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we come before you today and we can worship you, we pray that you would gain all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.